Introduce the speaker, which today happens to be me, so. Hopefully my voice will hold out. Good morning again, and we are continuing our series on some of the kings in the Old Testament, and today we're looking at King Manasseh. So we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you want to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. The outline that I put in the bulletin is pretty simple and is not exactly a necessarily a great outline of my message. It was a little bit hard to outline, so mostly I just put that in there so those who want something to write notes on have something to write on. So let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll read the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be together, and we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you offer hope for sinners, and I pray that you would teach us through your word today as we look at it, and that we would apply it to our lives and be changed and encouraged by it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel, his prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosei. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. So we're going to look at kind of a few introductory things before we get into looking more closely at his reign. First, just like to talk about the meaning of his name. Joseph's first son was named Manasseh. Joseph named him Manasseh. Joseph was in Egypt, and the name means making to forget. And the reason that Joseph used that name was because he had been through so much grief and hardship, having been sold as a slave by his brothers and being taken to a foreign land and losing his family, that when the Lord gave him a wife in Egypt and then a son, it was a comfort to him, and it helped him to forget the sorrow that he had been through. And so that's why Joseph used that name, making to forget. And I'm guessing that Hezekiah probably used the name because of his mortal illness, when he cried out to the Lord and the Lord added 15 years to his life. Presumably, when Manasseh was born, Hezekiah wanted to forget that, and then maybe also he wanted to forget the fact that he only had 12 more years of life, according to what the Lord had told him. So that's an assumption, but seems reasonable that that's why Hezekiah chose that name. A quick biography of Manasseh's life. As I just said, he was the son of Hezekiah, and he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years, which was the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, and I think maybe also of the kings of Israel. And then because of his evil, he was taken captive by the king of Assyria, and then thankfully, he came to repentance when he was suffering under the Assyrians, and God showed mercy and grace towards him and returned him to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. So that's kind of a brief biography of his life, and he followed the Lord after that, and then when he died, his son Amon became king after him. In this series, looking at the kings, kind of a couple of the things that we are looking at for each one is kind of how they started and then how they finished. And as far as Manasseh, how did he start? Well, as king, he started very poorly. He did evil. As far as his life, the first 12 years of his life as a child, we don't know for sure what that was like, except that we know that his father overall was a good and godly man. And so it's possible that Manasseh may have been raised well by his father, and he just turned away from that and rejected that when he was 12 and became king. Or it may be that his father, Hezekiah, didn't do well in teaching and training Manasseh, especially in spiritual things. There's other Bible characters that we know who didn't do the best job of teaching and training their children, like Eli and Samuel. And King David, too, didn't do the greatest job, at least with some of his sons. But we don't know for sure. Like, it doesn't tell us how Hezekiah did in raising his children. Some people are hard on Hezekiah. because of how he responded when the Lord sent Isaiah to him to tell him that he was going to die. And, you know, it seems like he wasn't at all willing to submit to God's plan, and he cried out to the Lord and asked for to be healed. And so some people say, well, if he had just accepted God's message from Isaiah, then Manasseh would never have been born and wouldn't have committed all of the evil that he did as king. And I'm not sure exactly where I fall on it, but I have some grace for Hezekiah because he wasn't that old when he got that sickness. He was only 39 or 40, so it wasn't like he was a 70-year-old or something that, you know, just desperately wanted more life. He was fairly young, so he so it was an understandable response to cry out to the Lord and ask for healing. And then also we have to remember that God didn't have to grant his request. So God obviously had a reason for granting his request to be healed and to have more life. So I don't think it's necessarily right to say, Hezekiah shouldn't have asked for more life, and you know, then things would have been differently. Happened worked out differently, but anyway, I can see the point, and I'll read in the previous chapter, chapter 32, verses 24 through 26. We do see that Hezekiah he struggled a little bit spiritually after the illness. So in 32, verses 24 to 26, it says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah." So I can see there, you know, there is some evidence here that wasn't the best, you know, he didn't respond the best, I guess, spiritually after he was healed. He had pride and selfishness, but then it also tells us that he did humble himself when he was confronted with that pride. So, like I said, I don't know exactly how I fall on that, and I think Chris is going to be speaking on Hezekiah, so I don't need to go into depth on Hezekiah, but just wanted to mention that in regards to Manasseh. And it's also easy to be, to beat up Manasseh. He's kind of known, I think, as the most wicked of the kings, maybe even of all of the kings, including Israel. But I have a little bit of grace for him, obviously not excusing his evil. He has full responsibility for that. But if we put ourselves in his shoes, like, becoming king would be challenging at any time in life. But as a 12-year-old, becoming king would not be an easy thing. It's often the beginning of adolescence. And so this wasn't an easy thing to become king at age 12. And then also, we're not told one way or the other, but it is possible that he had evil counselors who came in, that we see it in some of the other situations where different kings received very bad advice and didn't have the wisdom to choose the good advice. And so it's possible that he may have had some bad counselors who influenced him at that age. But anyway, like I said, it doesn't excuse his evil, but it is important, I think, to kind of keep things in context and remember, you know, that he was 12 when he became king. So now let's look more closely at his reign and how he behaved. And the first part of his reign is characterized by evil and a total lack of faith. Let's read verses 2 through 9 of 2 Chronicles 33. And I'll kind of comment as we go through here. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So he was doing the same evils as the peoples who had lived in the land before God gave it to the nation of Israel. And then in verse 3 it says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name shall be in Jerusalem forever.' For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." So he pursued, kind of sounds like, all of the false gods and religions of the area. And not only did he neglect the worship of God, but he also defiled God's temple by building altars to other gods in the temple. And then verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is a terrible thing. We assume that he was worshiping Molech and he sacrificed some of his sons, which was a horrible evil. And then he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So he was involved in satanic religion and practices. And then at verse 7, then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." So he defiled the temple even more by putting an idol in the temple, which was supposed to be, which was the temple where God had put his name and had put his presence there as well. Then verse 9 says, "Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." So now it says that they actually did worse than the nations before them. They did more evil. So he was a very evil king and led the people of Judah to commit horrible crimes against the Lord and against each other. And looking in 2 Kings, just reading one verse there in the account of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21 verse 16 says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." So on top of all of these other sins, he also killed many innocent people in Jerusalem. So verse 10 says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." So the Lord, and through his prophets, was trying to speak to Manasseh and to the people of Judah, but they didn't listen at all. And so because of that, the Lord got his attention the hard way. In verse 11, it says, "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." The Assyrians were brutal. These hooks probably refer to hooks that they put through the nose, and so he was hauled off and imprisoned by the Assyrians. And verse 12 tells us, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So while he was under God's discipline, being punished for his evil, thankfully he responded in the way that God desires, and he repented. He entreated the Lord. He cried out for the Lord's favor, and it tells us that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And so God was moved, and he heard his prayer. Verse 13 says, when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And so we have one of the greatest examples of God's amazing mercy and grace in the Bible. And we see that even the worst sinner can be saved. And I'd just like to look at a few passages regarding God's forgiveness and his grace towards sinners. First, in Psalm 32, and this is this psalm is David's confession of his sins. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So David experienced the forgiveness that comes from repentance and confessing our sin to the Lord. And then going to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our salvation is all of God. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We have no merit in ourselves to deserve God's mercy and grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins, to take God's judgment against our sins. And that's the reason that God could forgive Manasseh. God could forgive Manasseh of his terrible evil because Christ was going to pay for that on the cross, and he can forgive us our sins because Christ did pay for our sins on the cross. So Christ's death was sufficient to cover and pay for the sins of that had been committed and the sins that were yet to be committed. And what a blessing, yeah, to be under his grace. Another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here Paul refers to himself as the foremost of all sinners, or the chief of sinners. And he is saying that Christ saved me so that others could see that anyone can be saved. And people have compared Manasseh to Paul and said that Manasseh was the chief of sinners in the Old Testament, and Paul is the chief of sinners in the New Testament, and both of them receive mercy and grace and demonstrate the fact that no one is beyond God's salvation. God's grace is sufficient to save the worst sinner. And we need that grace just as desperately. Like we're all chief sinners. every person is, without Christ, is just as destined for hell as Manasseh and Paul were before they were saved. And we desperately need the grace of God and his mercy. So the end of verse 13 there, back in 2 Chronicles 33, he says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And it may be a sign of his faith being a little bit weak that it seems, you know, he didn't know that God was God until he saw God's demonstration of mercy and grace in forgiving him and bringing him back. But he responded in faith to God's demonstration of his grace and goodness and who he is. And Manasseh responded in faith to that and changed his life. He lived differently. And so verses 14 to 17 tell us how he lived in response to God's mercy and grace. Verse 14, it says, now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. So it sounds like he enclosed the spring of Gihon and kind of made it part of the city. And then he encircled the Ophel, which according to Nehemiah is the place where the temple servants lived. So he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. So he took all of the things that he had built and brought in for worshiping false gods and idols, and he threw those things outside the city. Presumably he threw them on the garbage dump, which was outside the city. And then he restored proper worship of the Lord. Verse 16 says, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So he restored the proper worship of the Lord in the temple. And then verse 17 says, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So unfortunately, he didn't destroy the high places. So the people were only worshiping the Lord when they were worshiping at the high places, but they weren't worshiping from obedient hearts, because God had commanded them to worship in the place that he chose. I didn't have time to kind of thoroughly study the high places all the way through the Old Testament, but it can be a little bit confusing, because there's times when it seems like, you know, a place referred to as a high place was okay for them to worship at, but at this time it was not okay, because these were sites that had been for worship of false gods, and God had clearly commanded them that to worship in the location that he chose. And that passage is in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So the people were worshiping the Lord, but they were compromising and not obeying that command to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, which was where God had chosen to dwell at that time, and where he wanted them to come to worship him. So Manasseh received forgiveness for his sins, but the consequences of his sin and of the sins of the nation still had to be faced. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 23, when his grandson Josiah was ruling. And Josiah, at this point, was a very godly king. And I'm going to read verses 25 to 27 of 2 Kings 23. And the first verse is talking about Josiah. It says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there.'" So the consequences of the sin still had to be faced, and God was going to judge the nation and take them into captivity because of all of the evil that they had done. And I think it's possible that another of the consequences of the evil part of his reign was the effects on his son Ammon. You know, we don't know for sure, and Ammon obviously was responsible for his own decisions, but unfortunately his son Ammon went right back to all of the evil when Manasseh died and he became king. And so it seems that Ammon was more influenced by the evil part of his father's life than the righteous part. And we don't know exactly where the division was, how many years he was, you know, reigning and living in evil, and then when he was taken to Assyria and repented, and how long the second half of his reign was. But it seems that Ammon was possibly influenced by the evil part of his life. Now I'd like to just look at some applications from this from the life of Manasseh and these to some degree tie into all of the kings. First, an application for those of us who are parents. We need to prioritize teaching God's word to our children and also living in obedience to God's word in front of them. And something that ties into that too is that we also need to remember that our children have independent free wills, and so as they grow older, they have to make their own choices. And so as parents, we need to entrust our children to the Lord, and not parents shouldn't be beating themselves up or blaming themselves for the choices that their children make, because their children do have free will and have to make, they have to choose to follow the Lord. And so that leads into application for children. And for children, you don't inherit faith from your parents. They can give you a good foundation, but you have to choose to follow God, and you need to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins. So there's application for both parents and children, because Manasseh, you know, didn't, that it's a good possibility that his father gave him a good foundation, but he chose not to follow it in the first part of his reign as king. And another application for us is to never give up on someone coming to the Lord for salvation. God's mercy and grace are sufficient for the worst sinner, as we see with Manasseh and with Paul in the New Testament. And so we shouldn't ever think that a person is, that it's impossible for them to come to the Lord, and we shouldn't ever give up on someone coming to the Lord for salvation. And then finally, an application for us is to rejoice in the salvation that the Lord has given us, to rejoice in his mercy and his grace. And I would just like to encourage everyone, if you don't already come to the Breaking of Bread meeting that we have Sunday mornings at 9:45, I would encourage you to come and join us. It's a time of communion and remembering the Lord. We take the bread and the cup every week in remembrance of the Lord, and it's a wonderful time of reminding each other and ourselves of who God is and what he has done for us, and reminding ourselves of the wonderful salvation that we have, remembering what he did for us on the cross, and rejoicing in the salvation, rejoicing in his mercy and grace. And in mentioning that, I also will mention that in case you miss it in the bulletin, next Sunday's schedule is going to be a little bit different. We're having a Thanksgiving service next Sunday. We're having our prayer meeting, and it's going to be kind of partly a sharing time of Thanksgiving, is going to be from 9:30 to 10:30. It usually starts at 9, but it's going to be 9:30 to 10:30. And then at 11, we're going to have a Thanksgiving service and kind of include the communion, remembering the Lord as part of that. So make sure you notice that in the bulletin. But usually the prayer meeting is at 9, and the breaking of bread meeting is at 9:45, and then 11 is this meeting. So I would like to just close with the words of a hymn called Great God of Wonders. It's a hymn about our amazing God, who is a God who forgives or pardons. And Manasseh experienced this, and we have experienced this if we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It says, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine. but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, or thy unique grand work, and in this honor none shall share. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who pardons, a God who forgives. And we thank you for the account of Manasseh and how we see that he committed such great evil and led the people of Judah to commit such great evil that it brought down great judgment on the nation. And yet, because he repented and humbled himself and cried out to you, you forgave him and you demonstrated your mercy and your grace. And we thank you that we can experience that same mercy and grace, that you save us from our sins and that you forgive us. And it's such a wonderful truth and such wonderful freedom to be pardoned and forgiven, to be in right relationship with you because of your forgiveness. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to go to the cross for us so that we could be saved and so that we could be forgiven. And we just thank you for that. And we look forward to next week and this coming week, and which is set aside for Thanksgiving. And I pray that you would cultivate in our hearts a thankful heart throughout the year. But we thank you for this time of year when we are specifically reminded to be thankful and to thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. And we just pray that you would use us this week, and that we would have thankful hearts, and that you would bring us all back next Sunday. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.